Well, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but today marks the beginning of Major League Baseball's 2016 season. I imagine some of you are going to go home this afternoon and you're going to watch the Blue Jays. I think they're playing the Red Sox, are they not? Yeah, so some of you are going to go home and watch that game today. That's apparent. So if you're a fan of the boys in blue, you already have all of their home games marked on your calendar. Perhaps you've bought some tickets to some games, and with last year's push into the playoffs, of course, we all maintain high hopes that the Blue Jays will have a good season. Baseball is an interesting game. It's often referred to as or seen as a duel between the pitcher and the batters. And it's often a slow-paced game, with hidden layers of complexity and strategy occurring, which aren't always readily apparent. And baseball, like any other modern sport, also has its rituals. We hear the national anthem at the beginning of the game. A celebrity or some other prominent figure throws a ceremonial pitch to start things off. And throughout the game, there are various musical cues which are used to rev up the energy of the crowd, right? You can all, if they're going through your minds now, I can tell. Another ritual that happens is when the field gets cleaned during the fifth inning. Nine individuals rush out and they clean the bases, they rake the dirt, and they get the field in nice working order for the remainder of the game. However, perhaps the favorite ritual is that of the seventh inning stretch. It's a time when fans are encouraged to stand up. Don't worry, I won't ask you to stand up. But to stand up and to stretch in order to get the blood pumping for the remaining innings. The seventh inning stretch serves as a bit of a pause before we get to the finale found in the ballgame. And it is the seventh inning stretch where I would like to suggest we are today. We are 1 week removed from the events of Easter. Last week, we proclaimed that Christ is risen. And we are still, by the way, in the Easter season. Easter lasts until Pentecost. Easter is a longer Christian time of the year than Christmas is. So we are still in Easter. But on this past Monday, many of us, well, we all went back to our regular day-to-day activities. We returned to work or the other things that keep us occupied. On Tuesday, our kids returned to school, and our lives went on very much the way they had before Easter Sunday. It is a challenging reality that on one day we proclaim the risen Christ and all that that means. However, for many, it is hard to live out the reality of Easter on a daily basis. For some of us, our day-to-day activities might appear more like Good Friday than that of Easter. And this is where we find ourselves on the second Sunday of Easter, wondering, what do we do next? How do we continue to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his triumph over death, when all that we see around us, we see problems or concerns. We wonder, where is the power and the truth of the resurrection? And this is the reason why John of Patmos wrote the book of Revelation. And today, and over the next few Sundays, we are going to look at Revelation and discover what God's word for us is in a book of the Bible that is often woefully misunderstood. Now first, let's clear the air about a few things and some of the misunderstandings about the book of Revelation. First, the title of the book is Revelation, not Revelations. No S on the end, not plural. Other titles given to the book are the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apocalypse of John, or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, tradition names John, who is the author of the Gospel of John, as the writer of Revelation. However, scholars feel that this is probably not the case, as the author really makes no attempt to link those two writings. Additionally, scholars feel that the author of Revelation may not have been aware of Paul and his writing. What we do know is that the author does identify himself as being named John. And he tells us in verse 9, the verse after we stop today, that he was persecuted because of his belief in Jesus Christ, and he is now, in fact, in exile on the island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. Now, if I say to you, I'd like to talk about the Apocalypse of John, most of you are going to get stuck on the word apocalypse. And it seems that the word apocalypse is being used more and more in the modern world. Mention the word apocalypse, and many might think of catastrophic events and a grim future. Successful TV shows like The Walking Dead play up the notion of a zombie apocalypse. And if you're familiar with zombie apocalypses and these sort of things, you know what a go bag is. Who knows what a go bag is? It's the bag that you grab and you just go when the apocalypse hits. Okay? I have a friend who has one. I'm not joking. It's got a baseball bat with it. I don't know where you go. I don't know. But they have one. But this is being played up, of course, in society. Now, often the future predicted in these is it's grim events when we look at the popular usage of the word apocalypse. The book Revelation has been used by Christians and non-Christians alike as some sort of tool to predict the future. Unfortunately, this is the absolute wrong way to approach the final book in the Bible. In the Greek language, the word for revelation is apokalypsis, and so brings the root to our modern word apocalypse. Well, apokalypsis means revelation, to make something known. And so the usage of the word in biblical terms of apocalypse or revelation is very different when we think of apocalypse, end of the world type of thing. And it is the first word in Greek, apokalypsis. With the way it all works out with grammar, we put a the in front of that. But this book of the Bible, it is therefore the revelation of Jesus Christ. So why does it get mixed with dire images of the future? I mean, if you know anything about Jesus from what's being written in the Gospels, it's that Jesus preached a very different future. Jesus spoke about the coming kingdom of God. And the final reason why we should not take this book of the Bible as a prophecy for future events or dire circumstances is because of its actual intended audience. John wrote this letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is now modern-day Turkey. And this letter that he wrote is pastoral in its intent. You might read Revelation today and think, that's pastoral? It was a pastoral letter to these seven churches. These seven churches were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, and John is writing to encourage them to hold fast to their faith. Remember that John himself has been persecuted and placed in exile for his faith. So all well and good. What then does this letter, written 2,000 years ago, to seven churches in Asia Minor, have to tell us today? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, we are in the seventh inning stretch. We live in a post-Easter time where we have witnessed God's mighty acts in creation. We have witnessed to Christ's triumph over the grave. And we find ourselves, just as those early Christians were, we find ourselves waiting. Like those early Christians, we hold a clear sense of expectation about what is to come. And this morning, we have only heard 5 verses of Revelation, only 5 verses to consider. But I believe they convey a powerful message about God. Consider how John opens this section, words which I used just before the call to worship this morning. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was and is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. These are powerful words. And they speak to the mystery of faith which we have in Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come again. In a few moments, we will be celebrating communion at the table. And as part of our prayer, we will share the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. It echoes these words that we find in Revelation. And just who is Jesus? Well, he is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John reminds us of the resurrection. And here, 1 week removed from Easter, we need to be continually reminded of what God has done for us in overcoming the grave. But John presses the point further. And these words must have been of comfort to those 7 churches in Asia Minor. That Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. John's letter is one which challenges the power of the establishment which is found in the Roman Empire. By identifying Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth, John is establishing that Jesus has power over the Roman emperor. This is a reminder to those early Christians who would have faced persecution for their beliefs that the one who they worship and follow is the ruler of all things. A reminder of God's sovereignty. In the Old Testament, we acknowledge God's sovereignty as it relates to the ancient Israelites and Hebrew people. However, in the era of the New Testament, the Holy Land is occupied by a foreign power, which exerts control and influence. To these new Christians or followers of Christ, they did not have the history that the Israelites did. It wasn't on their side. And so they needed to be told of the sovereignty of God to assure them that what they were doing and that what they believed in had truth to it. Revelation was written to help these Christians who were being persecuted make sense of the world when all that they were witnessing around them was evil. These Christians were not alive at the time of Jesus, and they, like us, did not witness the events of Good Friday or Easter. They, like us, have come to believe in those events and in God's power, and they needed reassurance. And this is delivered in the words that are found in Revelation, that in Christ we are God's kingdom, that God has molded us into a part of his kingdom, that our work and actions fulfill and fuel the work of the kingdom. As Christians, we are known as Easter people due to the power of the resurrection which informs our faith. As an Easter people, what issues globally and locally, will we stand behind? How will we as a community of faith battle the forces of evil? For the wages of sin are death. And how will we do God's work to overcome sin in our world so that people can know life? Not just life in the here and now, but for eternity. How do we concretely embody Easter? What are the day-to-day activities and choices that we make which live out God's mission and which set us apart as Easter people? We are God's people, and what we do reflects God. Part of our confession is that Christ will come again. And Revelation points to that future coming of Jesus Christ. John writes, "Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him." We prepare for that day by doing the work of the kingdom so that all people will be able to see Jesus and understand the significance of his coming, that his return will usher in the kingdom of God. And we end as we began, with words from God, one of the two times when God speaks directly in Revelation. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The task on this second Sunday in Easter is to remind one another that we do not just say that Christ is risen. We know that there is more to the story. We acknowledge the future glory which we have been invited to take part. Theologian Scott Hoys writes, "The book of Revelation is filled with strange, wonderful, and ultimately hopeful things. But if somehow, by some accident of history, we had lost the entire manuscript, except for these first 8 verses, Revelation would still be worth reading. For even just this much of this book reveals to us the most wonderful apocalyptic truth. The God in Christ, who was and who is, remains now and ever shall be, also the one who is to come." To put it in baseball terms, our pitcher is Jesus, and he's currently pitching a perfect game. It's the 7th inning stretch, and we are waiting for the team to go back out and to close the game. Our job is to keep the crowd interested in the game. Because if the first half didn't change everything, and it did, then the final innings will. Friends, we know how the story ends. Live in the confidence of that ending. Trust in the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen.